We'll first read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 34. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye may come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, opening also in the letter of James, chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 13 through 16. James 5, beginning in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Amen. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of his own word. Sure. Coming together. This is a phrase that Apostle Paul uses in beginning to talk to the Corinthians regarding the sin that he is not able to praise them for. We can never praise anyone for a sin that is being committed. But Apostle Paul says in the very first verse of this section, I read it last Lord's Day, in verse 17, he says, Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together. See, coming together, it is a good thing to come together. And it should always be for the better. But he says this, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. So in all of this context that we're considering, and what led us to 1 Corinthians is that we've been through three Lord's Days, and this will be the last that we'll be looking at the Lord's Days that cover the Lord's Supper. It's Lord's Day 30. We covered it already, but I want to return to it because there's a portion in this passage that is absolutely important to be solid in our hearts and us be grounded in this reality. Paul is talking about coming together, and in specific regarding the Lord's Supper. And we can apply this to everything that happens in worship and even in every other fellowship of the church. Every time we come together, it should always be for the better. But in essence, Paul is saying that there are basically two degrees of negativity, that we may come together not for the better. And that is one thing that already is not good. And then there's a possibility of coming together for the worse. Now I can, in this introduction, just talk about three kinds of coming together. The first coming together is for the better. In some gatherings of the church, and we pray that every gathering of God's people, and when we think of our own congregation, that every gathering of our people, for every Bible study, for every worship service, for every consistory meeting, deacons meetings, elders meetings, book studies, ladies Bible studies, for baptisms, for Lord's Suppers, for hymn sings, and in a critical way, in a pivotal way, every worship service should be for the better. And it means it will be for the glory of God. It will please Him. First and foremost, for the better always means that. It will be in a way that pleases God. It will be in a way that will be considered genuine worship. It will be in a way that will give you a spiritual boon. It will be something that will promote spiritual growth. It will bring you joy and gladness, and there will be more light displayed in this world. We need to always understand that everything the church does, if it is for the better, it will be for the better of the whole world. Don't be so down on the fact that not the whole world is coming to church. So long as the church is meeting for the better, it will be for the better of the world. Because the church is light and it is salt, so that it shines forth the truth and it preserves this world, but only so long as it comes together for the better and not for the worse. So some gatherings are for the better, and that's how every gathering should be. That should be the goal in our hearts. But as Paul says, some gatherings are not for the better. And in this category, in readings through a couple commentaries, Calvin deals into these intricacies of the difference between meeting not for the better and then this greater degree of sadness, meeting for the worse. And I think it's important for us to grasp something of this difference. Meeting not for the better, to a great degree, things might be fine. No dangerous heresies, but some elements amiss. And we need to be honest to acknowledge that because we are not perfect, and because at no point the church has been absolutely pristine and completely pure and with no difficulties, there may be elements and areas in our lives that are not for the better. It could be regarding certain elements of worship. It may be that the sermon is not very Christ-centered. It may be that, yes, the sermon is present, and Christ may be present, but He's not so central. It may be a church where the hymns that are used are more human-centered and not God-centered. It may be that in singing together, not everyone's heart is in tune with the message. See, it's even in a sense where the elements may be there, and the hymns may be the good hymns, and the sermon may be Christ-centered, but it may be this individual heart that is not really here for the better, because you are distracted, your thoughts are not focused, you're with a critical attitude about things. And so in a sense, in that case, it will be not for the better for you individually. It's amazing how many pitfalls there can be Calvin says this, the sacraments have a tendency to exercise us in piety and love. The prayers too ought to be of use for promoting all these purposes. In addition to this, the Lord works efficaciously by His Spirit because He wills not that His ordinances should be vain. Hence, if the sacred assemblies are of no benefit to us and we are not made better by them, it is our ingratitude that is to blame, and therefore we deserve to be reproved. This is him commenting on the possibility that you are coming together not for the better, not because the elements are missing or something not so Christ-centered, but because your heart is not focused, or you're here in body but not in spirit. Then it could be said that you come together but not for the better. See, there's no heresy in your heart. Maybe there's not even a very powerful sin grasping you, but it's just the powers of mental focus that waver. And so it's very easy to meet not for the better. And we need as a church to always be evaluating our own hearts, and even in terms of the elements, is something missing in worship that makes it where we meet not for the better? And then this last degree. So when we meet, it can be for the better. It can be not for the better. And third, and of course this we would all agree is the worst situation, and it is what Paul is emphasizing, that some gatherings may be for the worse, when things are not fine. Even in general, where the whole direction of the service is man-centered, where there are critical elements of worship. When I say elements of worship, I'm meaning those things that absolutely have to be present, which is the word proclaimed, the word observed through baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayers and hymns of praise and offerings given to the Lord. If any of those things are simply not done, and this is where in my heart, there's this urge that we would soon have the Lord's Supper. The Bible doesn't say how long we can go without it, but we understand that it's to be continuous. So it would be wrong, a church that would simply stop doing the Lord's Supper or doing it in a wrong way. And there are churches that are like that. They don't have certain elements of worship present anymore. They may have the sermon, but it's 5 to 10 minutes. And then can you call that a sermon? Can you call that the exposition of the word? I know I try to go faster in my introductions, but some of my introductions are 15 minutes. How can you really have a sermon that is 5? But you'll search and see many churches have dwindled to that. Or things about worship is completely decharacterized from God's word. And what it's characterized is the world. So when they meet, it is not for the better, it is for the worse. When a church abandons all the description of the Bible of what worship should be, and really what they're doing is looking to Hollywood or Broadway, and saying, let's do what they do, you can clearly say they're not meeting for the better, they're meeting for the worse. But I want to bring this home because we do believe and we try to be very connected to the Bible, very close to God's word, but we need to be attuned to the reality. Are we meeting for the better? Or could it be in individual ways, even for the worse? Well, we saw the problem last Lord's Day. We saw that it was so connected to the culture of the day. In essence, they were saying, okay, the Lord has, in essence, a banquet for us, a meal for us to partake of. And instead of just going to the Word or to the apostles to find out how that should be, they were just looking at the whole custom of the day of how banquets functioned, where the rich people had their place of honor and the poor people sat in the outskirts, and they were just following suit with that, and even with the emotions of the day, where you do prefer those who are richer over those who are poor. And they were just bluntly offering the Lord's Supper really to themselves, to the point where Paul says it is not the Lord's Supper anymore. And so you see this solemnity that even an element of worship that you may have the title of that element, Paul is saying it is no longer that element. And so we may one day have baptism and it has water and we use a lot of the right words, but if something very pivotal is missing, it is no longer baptism. In terms of the Reformed doctrines, they came up with at least three principles connected to Lord's Supper that are absolutely critical. One of them is to have water. That is what God says, water. It can't be a dry baptism, and using other liquids would just be decharacterizing it. So it is water. It is water that washes. We don't wash anything with milk, with juice. We use water. And so if you just simply say, no, we don't want water anymore, we want some other liquid, you're really now decharacterizing the element. And you could hear Paul say, it is not baptism what you're doing if you don't use the three names of the Godhead. And if it's not done by an ordained minister, those were the three criteria that the Reformed Church says, you know, baptism has at least to have these three elements. And or else it's no longer baptism. And we could say the same thing. Some place may say this is a Sunday service, but if it is not following the patterns of Scripture, but follows the pattern of the world, it may even be on the Lord's Day. But that doesn't make it the Lord's worship. And so what do we do to solve the problem? And here really quickly, remember what Paul did. He simply went to the very foundation of it all. If we have a question about, well, what is worship? How should we sing and how should we pray and how should we have the Lord's Supper? How should we have baptism? Well, we just go to the Word, to the very foundation of all of these places, all of these elements. And so in verse 23 is where we began reading. He said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." He says, this is what we do to understand the Lord's Supper. We go back to its foundation, what the Lord gave us to do. And then he gave us this very familiar phrases regarding the Lord's Supper, where the Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and said to them, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he said the same thing regarding the cup, which is the New Testament in my blood. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And remember what we saw, there were two steps there, that you go back to the foundation so you know what to be thinking, and then you are to have this second inward step, which is for you to then be examining your heart based on those truths. That's the first thing that you do. It's an inward thing. You think of what the truth is, and then you think if your heart is really grasping that truth. It's a two-step first step. It's a first step that has two parts. You look at the foundation of what the Bible says that the Lord's Supper is, and you see if your heart is in tune with it. It's a lot like tuning a piano. You play the right note, and then you touch the key, and you see if that's matching, and then you just switch things around, and you do the tuning for it to be exactly the same. This is exactly what Paul is saying. This is what the Lord's Supper is. It's to do this in remembrance of him. And then he later says, well, examine yourself. See if that's what you're doing. Are you thinking of it? But then remember that second step. And I'm having to put this in the introduction so that we can go right to the problem and the difficulty that we're going to look at today mainly. The second step, the first step is inward and it has those two parts. The second step is very simple and it's outward. Paul says it in summary in verse 33. "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another." You know, at this point, you would think he could continue in that inward think and say, so when you come together to eat, just think of what it means and have your examined heart. But no, he needed to go back to that external problem of absolutely despising the people who were more needy in that day. And remember that one thing too that we need to bring together. This is the sin that was being committed. They were despising those who had not. And Paul revealed to them that when you despise whoever member of the body of Christ you're despising, you're also despising Christ himself. You are guilty of the body and blood of Christ. You could say, Paul, but wait, the whole problem is external. If it is internal, why don't you just fix it internally and that's it? Yes, it is it. You have to fix it internally. And the proof that it is fixed internally is that you're going to now tarry for others. You're not going to continue despising your little brother or sister in Christ who has less than you. You're going to think of them as more important than you. And so I brought all of this introduction for us to now go and look at the dangers of not discerning the Lord's body. We just touched on that briefly, but I feel like this is so monumental, so profound. I was looking through my sermons. We've gone through this passage before as we talk about the Lord's Supper, but I don't think I focused too much on the dangers itself of not participating the right way. The judgments that are in this passage that says that we're in danger of being inflicted upon us. And so we start with the dangers of not discerning the Lord's body. And the first thing I want to point out, which to a degree we've spoken about already, we can just list it here, is that, well, one danger is if you don't discern the Lord's body, and just a little bit, we'll just answer, what is it to discern the Lord's body? But I want to bring some of the dangers first because it helps answer that question. Well, one danger is you are not even observing the Lord's Supper. When you don't discern the Lord's body, it means you're not even honoring the Lord's body. It means that whatever church activity you're participating in, it's really not that church activity after all. See, if you don't discern the Lord's body concerning worship, then you're really not worshiping. If it's regarding the baptism, then you're not really in a biblical baptism. If you're not discerning the Lord's body around the Lord's table, you are really not around the Lord's table. Just because you're enacting something physical never means that the spiritual reality is taking root. And I would imagine, even if we think of, we are in a very pragmatic society, we've all learned to be very practical people. All of us want to do things that has purpose. There's, of course, a reality to that that is human and logical and good. You drive your car because you want to get somewhere. And this is the kind of pragmatism that is very logical and good. Don't you want to participate of the Lord's Supper and really participate of the Lord's Supper? How useless it would be to go through the motions and find out you're not really doing it. Well, this is what happens in the spiritual realm. It has a spiritual truth. And so this is one great danger of not discerning the Lord's body. When you participate of that spiritual function, you're really not participating of that spiritual function in a spiritual, true way. And then secondly, by what we read in verse 27, and I know I touched on some aspects of this, but it is so solemn and important. It is one of the dangers. It is to eat and drink in an unworthy fashion. I want to bring your attention to verse 27 again and understand this very clearly, because I do believe, because of the word worthy, we have adopted a wrong understanding of what that worthiness means. The worthiness is never attributed to us as a person. It is attributed to our action as what we are doing. See verse 27, therefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. It is an adverb. It is modifying the drinking and the eating. It is not modifying the person in his being. It is modifying the action you are doing. In terms of worth, we are never to arrive with a sense of, now I am worthy. You know, the very notion that you will participate of the Lord's Supper when you are worthy in this sense is a sin in and of itself. For you to admit that you are worthy is revealing that you're still proud. The worthy one in his being is always Christ. And he gives us the right heart to partake in a worthy fashion. So always, beloved, when you see the word worthy in the Bible and in our forms, even if, and I noticed in our form, that word worthy is not in the adverb. It is more in the sense of someone worthy. And in some commentaries that do speak of that, they're saying, but it's never in terms of our person. It is never in terms of achieving a stance of worthiness. It is even in line with the whole reality of justification. Yes, we are declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. He is the worthy one. So the second danger is that to not discern the body is to drink and eat in an unworthy fashion. You are dealing with the elements that picture the death of Christ in an improper way. You are coming to them with a wrong heart. Calvin says it is to pervert the pure and right use of it by our abuse of it. So it's abusing of those elements. This is why he says that it is to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. And this is the third danger. To eat in an unworthy fashion is to be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. So I'm singling these out in terms of the dangers. Can you imagine that something that is meant for such a blessing, that you would leave the Lord's table with the danger of not having left the Lord's table, of having done it in an unworthy way, abusing it, rather than being blessed by it? And that means that you are guilty. See, you come to the table because supposedly you confess your sins and you're rejoicing in the forgiveness. But if you did it in a wrong way, you leave the table guilty with more sin. Not only are your sins not pardoned, you now committed another one. And really what's in the category of sacrilege. Sacrilege is always the sins connected with holy things regarding God. Stealing a bank is not sacrilege, but stealing the offering in a church is sacrilege. Or not giving to the Lord what belongs to Him is sacrilege. Or coming to the Lord's Supper with this kind of mindset, with pride and thinking, I prefer this person over that person. That's why I don't sit here, don't sit there. That is sacrilege. And so you leave the Lord's Supper guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Remember, we saw what that meant. It's as if one who wanted Him to die, one who is raising the fist saying, yes, crucify Him, one who would have buffeted the face of Christ. Beloved, we don't want to be guilty of that. But those are the dangers of not discerning the body of Christ. And then fourthly, that one other danger is that you drink and eat judgment to yourself. And notice what Paul is doing. He's using the category of what happens at the supper because we eat and drink. And he's saying you are bringing to yourself, instead of a blessing and thinking of the body of Christ and the forgiveness with the cup of Christ, you are eating and drinking judgment to yourself. And at this point, he's even saying, yes, God is the one who will send the judgment, but you're the one ushering it. It's as if you're saying, Lord, go ahead and judge me. It's unthinkable that we would do such a thing. But in our blindness, we may. And Paul, God's word, is like illuminating and saying, do not allow yourself to do that. And here, it's important for us to spend a minute or so in verse 29 on the word damnation. I remember once in the past 11 years, maybe explaining that word damnation. It doesn't mean that you eat and drink condemnation in the sense that there is hell already spelled out for the sinner. That is not what that word means. In the whole context, this judgment is not in the sense of eternal. It is in the sense of discipline of a true believer, even. So the better translation for that word would be judgment. And it is the word that is brought in other places that speaks of judgment or judging in this passage. And it is the whole idea of the Lord disciplining. There is another word. It is translated damnation because damnation can also be connected with the thought of judgment. And this is why they placed it here. It is not meaning in an eternal way, but it is meaning in a way of discipline. that the Lord brings upon someone. And it's the consequence of being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And why? Because there was a lack of discerning the body. So now that we've spoken about the danger, I think our attention are a little more attuned to understand, well, what does it mean then to discern the body? What is this discerning all about? Well, first of all, it is simply to realize this is what the supper is. It is to realize what the supper is. It is a relating to the body and blood of Christ. And remember, body and blood of Christ are always used as a symbol for his suffering and death. It is how you approach the reality that Jesus came upon this earth and suffered as he did and died as he did. And how you handle that. What does that mean to you? The fact that he lived and suffered as he did and died as he did. When you discern the body, you are attuned to the reality of what that meant. You are not trivializing it. You're not entering holy ground and keeping your sandals on. You're not coming in the presence of God and saying, I will stand and not bow in adoration and worship. It is somebody maybe hearing about the death and just thinking, yes, I've heard that so many times, and what big deal. Yeah, he died. And you're not discerning. You're not understanding. You're not regarding the seriousness of it. You're disdaining even the love that was shown through it. And all of that because you're simply not examining your own heart. That's what it means to not discern the Lord's body. Beloved, remember there was that series maybe a couple years ago now that we went through. We try to spell out every dimension of the suffering of Jesus. And in my own study of it all, I was dumbfounded with the reality of how many facets there are. Facets that are related to the heart, facets that are related to the body itself, facets that are related because of what people say or because what people do. And you'll agree with me that to be betrayed by someone has a way of hurting you that is different than being nailed by someone else. And even that being nailed by someone is somewhat different than being scorned by someone else. And then you add that to that other person tearing the clothes off of you. And then add it to the reality that your back is still bruised and hurting from the severe scourges just a while ago. And then you're reminded that there before Pilate, Jesus was blasphemed against and considered someone wanting to take the throne of Caesar when he was nothing of the sort. He was not a tyrant. He was not a blasphemer. He was a Savior and a Lord. And then when he remembers Peter, he remembers the denial. When he remembers John, he remembers he was there in that place before the high priest, and John was silent. Jesus looked down and saw them playing with his clothes. He looked across and he saw people wagging their heads, and he looked to heaven and it turned dark. So when he goes to his last recourse of help and sympathy, he cannot even muster the words, Father. Because the holy separation that redemption required had happened. And the wrath of the Father was now being poured to the fullest. And he was drinking the very dregs. Is that how we come to the Lord's Supper? When you drink that wine, do you think of that precious blood poured on the outskirts of Jerusalem? The Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. Beloved, we cannot be familiarized to the point of not valuing the Lord's Supper. And if there's any blessing in what we have had to do in God's providence, because of what we've gone through, is that our hearts may grow all the more desiring to partake of Christ's body and blood. and asking God's help that we would never run the danger of not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I want to bring this last danger before we speak of all the blessings of then examining our hearts. See, the examining our hearts become that one key way to not be in danger of discerning the Lord's body, of not discerning. So discerning is the examining, and that's why our second point is what examining is. But I want to bring this last one, and it's one that I really do believe the church, many, many believers wouldn't even think this is a thing. They would relegate this to the Old Testament, and they don't realize this is in the New. Paul really sounds like an Elijah or Moses when he says, verse 30, for this cause, and beloved, let this go down deep into your heart. This was a sin of the New Testament. It is our era. They were not discerning the Lord's body. They were sinning in such a gross way where it was no longer the Lord's Supper. And he's saying, this is the reason why many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. This literally means Paul understood, and now this is a very important thing. Paul was an apostle, and God was speaking, in essence, in a judgment way to the Corinthians. We do not have the authority to see a sickness and know that it's directly connected to a sin. That's why, as a pastor, as a believer, we never can approach anyone and say, I know that this is discipline. Where I believe we can and should do that is to ourselves. We have all the freedom to do that because we know what sins we may or may not have committed. But what Paul is saying is a solemn warning to each and every one of us. That yes, God does discipline his people by making them sick, by making them weak, and even by taking their lives. I have not run across one commentary that has said that this sleep is just figurative. He's already spoken of the weakness and of the sickness. So this sleeping because of tiredness, it's not a figure. He's using sleep as a figure for death. The Lord was taking people away because they were not discerning the body, because they were not participating in the Lord's Supper while they thought they were. The Lord was making them sick. And what was he doing? Different ways we can say. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. See, it was a judgment. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. It was a chastening. That's why in verse 28 or 29, when it speaks of eating and drinking damnation, we understand this is eating and drinking a judgment. Think of this. I'm coming to the Lord's Supper, and because I have the wrong heart, I leave and I might be judged by the Lord, chastened by him. And what is that chastening? I'll get sick. And in that sickness, I'm supposed to remember, oh Lord, if I can remember well, last week I lied to so-and-so and I went bluntly to the Lord's Supper thinking it was really okay. Lord, if it is because of that lie, forgive me, cleanse me, pardon me. And this is why I read together James. I believe it has to be understood in connection with what James says in chapter 5. And I'm going to read that portion again with a few comments. In verse 13, he's bringing all these different situations. James 5:13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. And he starts in a general way, whatever that affliction may be. Well, then pray, go to the Lord. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Right there, it summarizes our situation, right? Right now, you may be merry, and so sing psalms and enjoy that gladness God has given you. You may be in an affliction. And if you are, there's a place for you before the throne of God. Pray, and he will listen to your needs. And then he goes to a specific situation, verse 14. Is any sick among you? Is your affliction a sickness? Well, then call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This is a verse that in the COVID era, people, because their minds are so materialistic and secular, they don't think that someone in the hospital needs prayer, and that's what they might need more than medicine or the oxygen that they're receiving. If we lived in a society that had godly principles, they would make way for scores of volunteers of pastors who would be willing to go and, yes, maybe be in danger of their own lives, but because those souls need prayer. And look at what we'll read. This prayer might be the key to heal this soul. And the prayer of faith, verse 15. And by the way, the anointing of oil, the way we see that, is not something magical. It's not an ointment that will help their healing. Many commentaries agree this is simply something very logical. It's a medical means. The other word, pray for them, but also give some aspirin. If you have the means. In those days, the priests, the pastors, were probably the ones who could bring some medication, and the oil would be in that venue. If it's not somebody who really needs a medication, go as a pastor and maybe plow, shovel their snow to get to their door. And that's the way of anointing them with oil, as it were, because you're making life a little easier and serving them and washing their feet. Whatever context that could be, don't just pray, but do something practical. And verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Isn't it amazing to think of the power of prayer? The world just talks about all kinds of different medications, but we don't hear anyone in the media talking about prayer. But God does. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. See, the context is that possibly the sickness is because of sin. And look at verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, two things that are absolutely important. If someone is sick, absolutely not for a second make them feel guilty that it could be because of sin. Their sickness is an affliction enough. Don't be the one to make them feel guilty. I'm not reading this for us to put one and two together. Remember the Lord Jesus dealing with his disciples. They saw someone blind and they immediately said, is it his sin or the sin of his parents? And Jesus says, neither. His blindness is for the glory of God. So we don't have a prophetical authority to approach someone in that way other than ourselves. But this is a sermon our hearts should gather. So the first thing is that don't ever be guilty of increasing someone's affliction by making them feel guilty. There's this dear lady in our church back in Brazil when I first began pastoring, and she had cancer, and so many people approached her and said she was not being healed because her faith was not strong enough. And oh, how that added to her affliction. She had such a precious faith. She trusted the Lord, but she was not getting healed. She eventually died of that cancer. But how sad that there were friends of Lot around her, of Job, that instead of just supporting, they were adding to her affliction. And so please understand what I'm saying. Don't use this for you to be the preacher. I believe we use this for it to be a preacher to our hearts. When you get sick, let this be a discipline to you. To go to the Lord and say, Lord, is everything right? Have I wronged thee in any way? Use this, Lord, to minister to me. And if it is my sin, heal me. And that's the message. See, he simply says, confess your faults one to another and pray one to another, one for another, that ye may be healed. I think it's like a call to humility. That we would allow these chastenings of the Lord, if it is to simply cause us to grow, or if it is to cause us to repent, that you would kiss the rod, that you would submit to what the Lord is teaching, and understand that it could be very speedily healed if there would be repentance. And you would agree with me, right? If the healing is so simple, and it's just a matter of you maybe picking up the phone and calling a friend that you know you have offended, you know they are hurt, and now you are sick, isn't it simple to say, let me cross this Let me check this box. And let me do it in a humble way. Because, Lord, if this is the reason I'm sick, I thank Thee. I thank Thee for the chastening, because it's making me set things in order. And it might heal me. But if it doesn't, help me to keep trusting You still. So I believe this is a personal discipline. Now let me read what Calvin says. It always helps bolster the reality that this is not just me thinking this. The reformers of those days and the Puritans, they thought that a whirlwind that would come was already judgment of God. Anything that would cause affliction was a reason to put us to our knees and say, Lord, in what way do I need to be made right? And when we're humble, we have this heart. And look what he says. After he pointed the sins of the Catholic Church from which they had come and where the Lord's Supper had been greatly abused, he starts listing the sins of the Protestant Church. And he says this, nay, even among ourselves who have the pure administration of the Lord's Supper restored to us in virtue of a return, as it were, from captivity, how much irreverence, how much hypocrisy of the part of many. And this is what shakes me, beloved, to think. I don't think in the days of Calvin the irreverence was because people were having a party in the church. But he still calls whatever it was that wasn't solemn enough, that it was how much irreverence. He says, how much hypocrisy of the part of many. What a disgraceful mixture, while without any discrimination, wicked and openly abandoned persons in true themselves, whom a man of principle that had any regard for decency would never admit to his table. One little parenthesis here is that since Calvin lived in the day where everybody went to church, one of the hard things was that literally you could be any person, and if you had your name in the lists of the church, you felt like you could go to the Lord's Supper. And it was very hard to keep those away who were living openly wicked lives. So he dealt with that. But then he says, and yet after all, we wonder how it comes that there are so many wars, so many pestilences, so many failures of the crop, so many disasters and calamities, as if the cause were not manifest. And assuredly, we must not expect a termination to our calamities until we have removed the occasion of them by correcting our faults. Beloved, you know where I'm going to go. In the beginning of this pandemic, there were people wondering, could this be judgment of God? Beloved, it is not a doubt that it is of God, and that there's plenty of sin in this world and in His church that we must repent of. Our duty is not to discern if it is or not. Our duty is that that would be a sermon to our hearts. This virus is immediately a sermon to our own hearts. Let us not be carried away, beloved, in the media of how they all point their fingers to countries, to presidents, even to the media. We can't join that. We need to look to the Lord and say, Lord, why us? Why the church? Is it my sin? Is it our sin? Is it my sin individually? My sin as a family? My sin as a congregation? Our sin as a nation? So then, Lord, forgive us and cleanse us and help us to do as Calvin said, that we would remove the occasion of them by the correcting of our faults. And so this is what I wanted to say regarding the danger of not discerning the Lord's body. And I want to end very briefly with the blessing of examining our hearts. In a sense, I could say everything in one word. It's a reversal of all the danger that we have seen. When you examine your heart, it'll be the Lord's Supper. When you examine your heart, guess what? You will not be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Why? Because you're doing it in a worthy way. And you won't get sick. And you won't get weak. And you will not die. And listen to what I'll say in a full sentence. Because of sin. In a specific way. You understand I'm not promising that if you come to the Lord's Supper, if you come to worship, or if you join in a prayer meeting in a right way, that you'll never get sick, period. I'm not saying that. But when you do get sick, you'll have the peace of conscience that it's not because of a hypocrisy in your heart. And that does a lot to give peace when you're afflicted. There are moments that I was sick, and after that mental confession went through with my spouse, with children sometimes, in continuing sick, it was as if I was healed already. And there was a joy in the sickness. And there was a peace, because now I knew the Lord had used it for that end. And now for however long the disease continues, it's okay. My conscience is clear. The sickness isn't as deep anymore as it was. That's the blessing of self-examination. And I just want to bring these two things in terms of what is self-examination, and end with a great, great encouragement that has a couple parts. So the first question, well, what is this self-examination in a spelled out way? Very simply, it is what repentance is. It is your heart considering your heart. It's self-examination. So it has to be you examining you. And here it puts this key connected to what I just said about disease. I'm not commanded to examine someone else who's sick. I'm commanded to examine myself who am sick. If I am feeling weak, and you can translate to depression that weakness, what is one way to perhaps stop being depressed? It could be connected to sin. And again, very clearly, not every depression is connected to sin, but much depression is. And so your heart, and this is a hard thing because you're already very sad, so your heart is not very strong, but you need to examine you with a repentant heart. Try to acknowledge whatever pride. Try to acknowledge if you've been prejudicing. Try to acknowledge if you've been selfish. Try to acknowledge if you've been disdaining other people, disdaining Christians. And so if you are, you're disdaining Christ. Start to think if you've been talking bad about other people. Stop to think if you've been lusting in your mind, if you've been loving this world more than Christ. And examine yourself. And once you've gone through all of that, come before the Lord with a confession. So that's the repentance. And the other thing is the remembrance. It's what Jesus repeats and what Paul says after the bread. He says, do it in remembrance of me. After 25, the cup, it says, do it as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So examining your heart is repenting and remembering. And everything I just said a few minutes ago, put that together now in the sermon. And that's what you're supposed to remember. You're supposed to remember Judas's betrayal and remember the scourging of Christ and remember that he was nailed to the tree, and all that agony was so that your repentance could be true and the cleansing could be effective. So you see, you're not just repenting in any way as if that's an atonement. You're repenting but going to the one who atoned for your sins. The repenting and the asking forgiveness does nothing by way of cleansing your sin. It's just turning your eyes to Jesus, who is the one who says, I suffered that way for you. Your sins were cleansed and pardoned because of my agonies on the cross. And you're there remembering in a solemn way what Jesus did. So that's what examining your heart is. And just the great blessing, and I'll give three great encouragements in the results of examining your heart. It'll give you the blessing of participation, because if you partake of the Lord's Supper, you want to be sure you're partaking of the Lord's Supper. And I just want to end with this very, very obvious thing. No one likes to get in the car and go nowhere. If you come to the Lord's Supper with the wrong heart, you go nowhere. You can't leave this room and say, I partook of the Lord's Supper today. It will be a lie. See, it's that serious. And it's such a serious lie that you might get sick. That's what God is saying. And it will be chastening. It will be punishment. And so, how you think of it, it's so illogical. But let us come to the Lord's Supper, and this is one great blessing. When you examine your heart by the help of the Holy Spirit, you're really partaking. You can leave this precinct and say, I had the Lord's Supper today. With peace in your heart that it is true. If you end up getting sick, you will have a clear conscience and say, well, this sickness is not chastening. This sickness is the Lord saying, I want you to depend on me more so that there will be better fruit. Remember what the Puritans always said, a chastening that is not directly connected to sin is like the pruning of the tree. It is the Lord, yes, bringing an affliction because he wants more fruit produced. Don't feel guilty. You've done your confession. You're not going to atone for any of it, but it is the Lord saying, I want you to be fruitful. And he does that. He brings afflictions for that purpose. That's why it's dangerous for us to say to anybody who is ill that it is, that we know it is a sin. We can never, ever do that. I hope there's such a danger when we preach that some people can take things and run with it. And I'm repeating it several times so that it's very clear. I'm never saying that other than to ourselves, because we're the ones who know if we sinned or not, and we know if we're sick or not, or weak. But the last, and so the first blessing is participation. When you come to the Lord's Supper, it is the Lord's Supper. Secondly, you please the Lord. That's, of course, the greatest blessing. Would anybody like to come to the Lord's Supper and not please the Lord, whose supper it is? So when you come to the Lord's Supper with a self-examining heart, when you participate of baptism, understanding what it means, when you come to worship, understanding we're here really as a corporate people worshiping God in heaven, don't we want to please him? And then the third and last, the blessing of peace. When I read this passage and I hear of guilty of the body and blood of Jesus, and then when I read of drinking damnation, when I read of the danger of being weak, sickly, what it brings is a lack of peace. It brings a fear in my heart. Lord, could it be that these things are happening? Am I displeasing thee? Am I not even partaking of the Lord's Supper? When you're the pastor, you feel that very strongly because you think, I need to be an example to everybody. How could I partake of the Lord's Supper and be in sin against thee and in rebellion and not even be partaking of it? All these things bring a lack of peace. But when you examine your heart, when you then repent and you go to the Redeemer and you acknowledge that he does the cleansing, you remember what he did, it gives you peace. And what a joy it is to leave the Lord's table with peace in your heart, with joy. You examined yourself. You will not have judgment. Look at verse 31. For if ye would judge ourselves, and that's the examination, we would not be judged. There won't be a final judgment on you because you examined yourself. You were like a judge to your own heart and you said, yes, I have sinned. Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me. Pardon me. And so I wanted to still come back to this passage to bring this reality of the dangers of not discerning the Lord's body, the blessing of self-examination. And the source, of course, of it all is to have our hearts focused upon Christ, who he is. It is his body. And it is he who died for sinners. Are you coming as a sinner who's repentant for your sins, who's acknowledging the great sacrifice of love he operated on the tree, he offered on the cross? Then come. Come with peace in your heart. The Lord's Supper that you'll partake of is the Lord's Supper partaken of. You will please him and you will have peace and he will be glorified. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank thee for this passage of thy word, teaching us the preciousness of the Lord's Supper along with the reality of the great danger of not discerning the Lord's body, of eating and drinking then judgment to ourselves. Lord, when we think of the realities that this whole world is under a plague, a new disease that has come, has changed the lives of many, Lord, while we do not hear our leaders calling us to repentance, help us, Lord, as thy church, to be humble, to be repentant, to acknowledge, Lord, that thou art a sovereign God. And it is not just that. There is terrorism in this world. There are wars and rumors of wars. Thy church is being persecuted and Christians are being killed more than all of church history, time together. And we plead with thee, O Lord, that thou would bring a calm to the afflictions of many, bring healing, bring strength, and bring life, Lord. That these weaknesses and sicknesses may be averted, if it be, Lord, because of individual or even corporate sins. We do thank thee so greatly, Lord, that we are being able now to meet for so many weeks. Lord, we do not take it for granted. Lord, our hearts are so full of joy, every new face that we're able to see. And we pray, Lord, for those who have not yet felt the safety, perhaps, the comfort of returning. We plead, Lord, for their hearts and souls, that thou would protect them and bless them and strengthen them. They may soon be gathered together, that there may soon be, Lord, no restrictions completely of numbers. And we thank thee, Lord, however. Our hearts, Lord, are so full of thankful now that we can gather, and may our gatherings, Lord, ever be for the better, for thy glory, for the peace of thy people, for the good of thy name. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.